Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug has studied the biblical scriptures throughout his life and is knowledgeable in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of scripture all the more interesting and most certainly all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. Last week, we started the lesson on specifications of a healthy church, and today we continue with the study found in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We are studying this small New Testament book of Titus and learning so much. The Apostle Paul is training young Titus to teach those believers in Crete how to manage the operation of the church. And this training is also for us in the 21st century to discover how we train those among us. You will want to have your Bible open to Titus chapter 2 as we begin this lesson. Well, Doug is at the podium, so let's go into the classroom of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Here now is our longtime teacher, Doug Brady.
We've been studying the book of Titus. We saw that Paul has been tasking Titus with what he wants him to do in the churches, among the churches at Crete, which provide useful information for us to know what to do. Now, after he finished his session on false teachers, he divided the church up into how many groups? Do you remember? Five. Yes, older men, older women, younger women, younger men, and servants, who we're going to call employees. Well, in some churches we might, but not in this church. Not in this church, unless you're making an announcement. All right, I just want to check, just make sure you seemed awfully quick on the draw there. Now, so we have these five groups. We studied three of those groups last week. We studied first older men, and we saw older men. Yes, and we saw these particular admonitions and instructions for how they are to live and what the character traits they are portray, because the world looks more at how we live than the theology we proclaim. Older women were to have these characteristics, and you can see the seven there for them. And you can go back over those in the prior lesson if you want, and then listen to it again if you missed it. And you can see that he's making these prescriptions. Now, then at the end of the statement on older women, he gave them another instruction. Do you remember what that was? Your job is to train younger women. In other words, Paul told Titus, you are to train the older men, you are to teach and train the older women, and you are to teach and train the younger men and the servants, but not the younger women. Let the older women do that. Now, you know, I have always thought that when it came to living the way that God wanted us to live, that women had it a little more difficult than men. Now, let me give you just an example that's not a scriptural example. When you're growing up and you decide, you get to the point in your life where you want to learn how to dance. Now, I have to admit, when I was growing up, we started dancing where we were far away from our partner. I came later to learn that there's much more value in doing it the old-fashioned way. But if you think about it, the man has to learn the steps. The woman has to learn the steps, but then how to follow him. And the following, I think, is even harder than learning the steps. And it's much more difficult for her than it is for him. However, it also can give you a word of wisdom. My grandmother used to tell me, Doug, If you find one you can really dance well with, you best be careful because she's learned to read your mind. So their job is not only to follow these characteristics, but to train younger women. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you see in these characteristics of older women that she is to love her husband? Do you see that she's to be subject to her husband? Do you see that in any of those characteristics up there that he's listed? No. Do you see that she's supposed to love her children? Do you see that there? Well, that may be, but it's not, it's spelled out. Those things are spelled out in instructions to younger women. But if the older woman is teaching and training the younger women to love their husbands, be subject to them, to love their children, and they're not doing it, how effective will they be? You know, I remember one time hearing a story about the people were in heaven and they were being inducted into heaven, in fact, hadn't quite gotten through the gate yet. And there was a number of lines, and there was one line that was full of a whole bunch of men. At the front of it, the sign said, henpecked. And then there was another line over here, and the sign said, not henpecked. And there was only one guy in it, a little scrawny looking guy. And somebody went up and asked him, why are you in this line? And he said, it's where my wife told me to stand. So that's a dumb joke, but the idea is you can't teach somebody something that you're not doing. Now, there's something very important. Look at the instructions and admonitions given to the younger women. Love your husbands, love your children, be self-control, workers at home, be pleasant, agreeable, and joyful, and be subject to your own husbands. Now, what does it say at the end? The end of that. I want us to look at that. But before we get into it, let's pray. Father, as we open your word and we look to see what instructions you have for us, what you're trying to tell us, so that we can live the very best lives, most enjoyable and satisfying lives that you have prescribed for us. Help us to understand that you're not mean, and you're not here just to make everything difficult on people, but instead, you as the Creator know the exact way things can be best, and that's what you want for us as believers. You told us that you wanted to give us life, and you wanted to give us life that was more abundant than anything anybody else could experience. And so I pray that you'll help us to understand that promise, and that's what you're trying to do for us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now look at that. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. Now think about that a second. Is that saying that if younger women don't do these things, the word of honor, the word of God will be dishonored? Now, in Paul's time, you got to understand how many of these women who were coming into the church came from Christian homes. Well, there weren't any Christian homes. This was the very start of the church. They didn't know what a Christian home was like or how to operate in one, and you had to tell them. Think back now to our society. How many women, young women that get married, are coming from a Christian home? I think the percentage is very low. Is the instruction, I mean, you look at it again, in our society right now, we said small percentage come from a Christian home. But how many of those Christian homes that they come from are practicing living the way the Scripture instructs them to? So we're talking about minuscule. That's why this is so appropriate to today. Now, here again, it's saying you dishonor God's word. To me, that word dishonor sounds awfully strong, does it not? I mean, that's a strong word, dishonored. Could it be that maybe you're not, that word is not that strong in the Greek? Let's look at it in the Greek real quick, dishonored. It's blaspheo. Can you think of what English word we get from that? Blasphemy or blasphemer. It means to speak reproachfully, to rail at, to revile, to be evilly spoken of. In fact, it's even stronger maybe in the Greek. Do you see that? Now, Titus introduced this concept here, or Paul did in this book, of dishonoring God's word. Could it be that this is something where Paul at the end of his life kind of misspoke, and that this really is not spoken of anywhere else in the scriptures? Could that be? Well, first of all, Paul doesn't misspeak when he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't do that. The Holy Spirit is the one who's doing it, and the Holy Spirit is always accurate. But is there anywhere else in the scripture where this is mentioned? Well, in Timothy, Paul said something of the same nature. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, he said this, "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor." So this is a different group. This is the servants. "So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against." Basically, this same concept. Now, those who oppose this concept could say, well, yeah, but that's still just Paul. Well, there's an interesting passage that I recall from our study of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting in verse 7, it says this. Remember, David had just sinned with Bathsheba, both adultery and murder. "And Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives under your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. If that was too little, I would have added you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord, doing evil in his sight?'" That word despise is just as strong in the Hebrew as dishonored is in the Greek. One more example I wanted to share with you about this concept. It's in Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 23. "You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed," same word, "among the Gentiles because of you." Interesting how God sees this. You are dishonoring my word when you don't live this way. Now, to me, that's kind of strong. Well, let's move on, and then we're going to tie it back. Because the final two groups in the church that we haven't looked at extensively is the younger men and the servants. And it starts in Titus 2:6. "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." Now, the first thing I want you to do is focus on verse 6, where the focus is turning back to Titus as being the one doing the urging or the teaching. This word urge, the young men, is masculine singular, and it's referring to Titus. Now, why do we have to do that? Because before it was the older women who were doing the teaching. Now he's switching back to Titus. You're responsible for the young men. And urging here means to strongly entreat. To strongly entreat. I can remember my best understanding of how this concept, strongly entreat, was my mother would say, "Douglas, you need to come in now. It's time to get ready for dinner." But I wouldn't come in. And she'd say, "Doug, I expect you to come in now in about 5 minutes. After another 5 minutes passed, "Do you want your father to call you?" And I'd come in immediately because I had been strongly entreated, if you understand the concept of what I'm trying to say. And that's what he's saying here. Now, the first thing he says to teach these young men is to be sensible. To me, that's also a weak translation. Sensible means to have common sense, good judgment, and self-control. Now, if you think about it, common sense, good judgment, self-control. Are those things you normally associate with younger men? I heard most of the no's in kind of a female timbre. And yes, that is probably true. Sensibility is something young men, they tend instead to be impulsive, passionate, ambitious, volatile, and every once in a while you'll find one that's just a little arrogant. I can remember those days. But we don't need to look back anymore. We need to see that that tends to be young men. Now, Paul gave a prescription to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. He says this, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." Now, what he's saying is these people trained, well, that training was their life. Some of you, I knew a guy named Jim Montgomery, and Jim Montgomery and I became friends when I was part of the Lone Star Masters program, and he shared with me, he would get up around 5 o'clock every morning, and by 5:45, he was in the pool, and he would swim for 2 to 3 hours in the pool. Then he'd go to school at the University of Indiana. He'd get up and lift weights, and then he, after lifting weights, he would take a nap for about 30 minutes, and then he'd go back and he would get in the pool again. And he would work on a lot of things, so the flip turns, the dives, all those kinds of things that make you a champion. He did that for 6 years straight. And his senior year at the University of Indiana in 1968, he won the gold medal for the 50-meter freestyle. And I mean, that guy was fast. But he said, it was all about the training, Doug. If I hadn't trained like that, I wouldn't have won. That's the way these guys in these games competed. Now, why is that important for a young man to understand? Well, what do young men really want? They want to win. If you want to win, you have to learn how to exercise self-control. Eye on the prize, not on the present. And you begin to see whether you're in a graduate school course and you're thinking, well, I could just kind of mess around these next several days, or I could study. When you get in work, sometimes you think, that partner is not seeing me down here at 8 o'clock. Maybe I just don't need to stay that late. You know, there's other things I could do. The idea is that he says, no, you're to have self-control. And that is what is important. Now, that's the first thing I want you to see. Second thing, he says, you need to show yourself to be an example. Now, here again, is he talking about the young men, talking about the older men, or is he talking to Titus? Well, both the verb show and the pronoun, second person pronoun yourself, are both masculine singular. So he's talking about Titus, and he's saying the one who's to be setting the example for these young men is Titus. If you tell them what to do and you don't live that way, Titus, they're not going to listen to you. You have to show them. Now, did you hear what Gary said? We talked about this before when we talked about urge, but it's important to repeat. Urge is the word, same as a verb form of the noun form used to refer to the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16. And it's the idea of someone who comes alongside and encourage and entreats you. And so what would it be saying about the way he's telling Titus to encourage these young men? Spend time with them. See that? How important that is to know? You can't stand up here behind a podium and lecture them and even really live a life that if they were to look at, would say, yeah, I ought to do what he's doing. If you're spending time with them, then you're really able to encourage them and to entreat them to do what they need to do. So he's saying now, I want you, Titus, to show yourself an example. Now, is that just right along with the concept of that word? Showing yourself an example. How are they going to see you if you're not with them? And how you live. Now, this word example is a very interesting word. It's a Greek word that's tulos. But it's tulos. And what it means is the act of taking an instrument and making a mark or an impression. So you would be doing a tulos if you have spilled some wax on a letter and then hit it with a stamp or your ring, your signet ring, to leave that impression. That would be it. Judas used this. Do you remember in John chapter 20, 24 and 25, when he said, Jesus is not risen from the dead. I won't believe it until I can take my finger and put it on the nail print in his hand. Print is tulos, the impression or the mark made by the nail. That's this word. And so he's saying, what is it? You need to get with these young men and make an impression on them. Even mark them so that they will be known to be mine. That's what he's saying here. It's a very strong thing. That's why this phrase, in all things, show yourself to be an example of, it refers not just to the good deeds in this passage, but also to the whole rest of the sentence. Each one of these things, he's saying, you need to be an example to make a mark on them for each of these things I'm going to talk about. First is good deeds. Now, these good deeds are not just something that appears to be good, but something that's genuinely good and not superficial, and something that is performed with the right motives. That's the good deeds. These young men need to be about spending their time doing good deeds. Now, the second thing he says, purity in doctrine. This word purity is a difficult word to pronounce in the Greek, but it's adiaphthoria. It means three things: incorruptible, soundness, integrity. Now, what he's saying is your doctrinal positions, that is the basis or foundation from your life, should show these three things: soundness, incorruptibility, integrity. Well, what does that mean? I want you to see this. Soundness, now you remember where we got that word? That's the English word hygiene. It's healthy. Soundness means that your doctrine is built on a firm and growing foundation, a foundation that's healthy and that's alive. You know, some people want to say the Constitution is a living document. That's bogus, completely and totally false. There's only one living document, and that's the Scripture, because it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it is used to grow in you and deepen you. And so the first thing is soundness. The second one I want you to see is incorruptibility. The Scripture, your doctrine needs to be incorruptible. What does that mean? It doesn't change. It doesn't shift. It's always reliable. You know, well, do the admonitions change so that what's wrong becomes right and what was right becomes wrong? No, not in the Scripture. It doesn't ever change. Jesus said, not even the smallest little mark is going to be changed. And finally, integrity. What should our doctrinal integrity be? It means that we always put our doctrinal positions ahead of our personal desires or best interests. Now, that's not always easy to do, is it? The doctrinal positions need to have integrity. Now, the second thing he says you'd be an example of is dignified. Now, we normally think of somebody dignified being an older man, not a younger man. What does it mean? It means not primarily involved in the frivolous, trivial, or superficial. The young men in the church are to set an example of being dignified, of a dignified life to their peers, even at a time in their lives when frivolity is enticing. You think when you're younger, man, I got plenty of time. I don't need to be doing all of this. Well, that's not. He wants a self-controlled life. Why? Because God wants to use you. And what happens if you're not, if you're frivolous, trivial, or superficial? It's like a dull knife that you're giving to the master to use. What's the most dangerous knife? Dull one. That's the one that you hurt yourself with the most. You want one that's sharpened. And that's what he wants, a sharpened instrument that he can use. But a life full of frivolity, even though it's enticing, changes that. Now he says, sound in speech. That means a spiritual, healthy speech. That's talking about the speech you use every day. Does he want the younger men to say, well, I talk a certain way in negotiations, I talk a certain way with my employees, and I talk a different way at home and a different way at church? Is that what he wants? That's not what he's saying, is it? If you talk the way that God is instructing here, a spiritual healthy speech, that's putting the young man beyond reproach. That is otherwise unable, he's unable to be condemned or censored because of the way he speaks. You know, that was true certainly in Paul's time. But now, almost everything you say these days seems to be recorded in one way or the other. And that's not something you want coming back, and you would be ashamed of what you said. Instead, what does the scripture teach? So that their opponents are being shamed and have nothing to say about them. That's what they want. In fact, this word to shame means to turn about. In other words, turn them about and have them walk away, because there's nothing they can say in response to what you have said. That's the way these younger men are. They are to be the tip of the spear that God's going to use to affect their culture and their society. That's what he wants for them. Now, they need to have the support group of the older men, the older women, and the younger women. But that's what he's saying about these younger men and how he wants them to be able to perform. Now, look with me for a second at the next one, servants. Now, it is true that the word Paul's used is probably best understood as slaves. I think most people would agree, at least in our nation, we don't have slaves today. In Paul's time, employees basically were slaves. Why pay somebody by the hour when you can own them and they have to work for you for free? And slavery was, in the time of the Roman Empire, maybe 2/3 of the people that you would see walking the streets were slaves. The majority were slaves. But I believe that the concept of instructions to slaves should be given to employees today. Those were workers. Slaves were workers. Now we have employees who are workers. And we have to treat them a certain way. Notice what it says. Urge bond slaves. Now the word urge in the New American Standard is in italics. If your translation doesn't have it in italics, it's not being completely truthful with you, because that word's not there. But it is in the phrase that starts with the young men, urge the young men. And it is a very complex series of sentences, but in the Greek, you would have that prior word urge implied here at the start of this paragraph. So it tells you it's not there, but it's implied. Now, to be subject to their own masters, how would we come to understand that? Should employees be subject to their employers? Yes, as long as they're not asking them to violate the law or their prior responsibilities to God, for example. So that's something that's important. Subject to their own masters, employees should be subject to their employers. Now, it's interesting, this word subject is the same concept here as in relation to wives being subject to their husbands. Now, the second thing it says to them is to be well-pleasing. That's erireistos, and erireistos means well-pleasing or acceptable in the lexicon, but it really is more than that. The word should be understood to mean committed to excellence, that you want to meet the standard of excellence. Their actions should be first and foremost well-pleasing to their ultimate master. And who is that ultimate master? God. In other words, what the work that you're doing for God. No, I'm doing it for the employer. No, you're doing it for God, because he wants to use you as an example to teach them what it's like when you really have someone who's committed to Christ. He wants you to show them what it's like to have a Christ-filled life. And that's important to him, because he believes in that kind of lifestyle evangelism. So We move on. Next thing, they are not argumentative. Argumentative. Antilego. Now, I have to be very careful when I talk about this term, because it can affect marriages, it can affect professions, it can affect all kinds of things. And there are probably some people who would say, well, Brady, you're argumentative. All I really am is trying someone who likes to explain why he's right. But let's look at this word. It means to contradict, to oppose oneself to one, to decline to obey or declare oneself against him or to refuse to have anything to do with him. When you add the negative to this word, it means it carries the idea of respectful. In other words, not argumentative, you are respectful. You know, you think about it, and you can think of certain circumstances. If all of a sudden the Son of God were standing right there, and he's saying, I'm here because I'm pleased with you here in church. Is there anyone here who'd like to stand up and argue with him?
No.
I wouldn't think so. There was a time in my life where I would consistently argue with my father because I thought he wasn't right in a number of respects. I came to learn that even though I'd argue with him, and even if I was right, I would still lose the argument because he was just too good. But after a while, I don't want to argue with him. I don't want to be argumentative. I may discuss things because I love him and respect him too much. And we begin to see that that's the attitude of respect that he wants us to have. Now, then there's something that really irritates God. That he said, I want you, servants, employees, not to be pilferers. Now, some of your Bibles may have an archaic word, purloin. It's not really used anymore. But the concept is to embezzle or to take what is not yours. Nousphizo or nousphizomai is the Greek word. The godly employee does not take what is not his. And in doing so, he sets an example because other employers do. In fact, do you know, one of the things that most makes of the restaurants that go out of business, and every new restaurant that starts up, 60 to 80% of them go out of business in the first year. Do you know that? Restaurants that start, and I mean not during COVID time, just regular time. Do you know what the number one reason is that they go out of business? Because inventory goes out the back door. Well, you know, I'm going to take this steak here, and I'm going to take it home, and we'll have steak tonight. Things like that. It goes out the back door. He's saying, we can't do that. This is not something that's godly activity. Yes, everybody else may do it, but not you. Finally, showing all good faith to your employer. What that means is loyalty and reliability. Loyalty and reliability. Do you think if you are an employer that you would value employees who are loyal? I mean, think about it. If you had a choice between an employee who grades out at skill level at A, but who at loyalty is C, and you have someone who grades out at skill level at B, but at loyalty they grade out at A, which one do you want? You want the second one, because you may not have the first one very long, and who knows, he may take your trade secrets with him or her, with her, when they leave to use for someone else. Now, I want you to look at the last part of this verse. I want you to see it. It's the but showing all good faith, and then it starts out, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. That phrase, so that, introduces a resulting or a purpose clause. Now, there are four resulting or purpose clauses in this passage, verses 1 through 10. And I intentionally waited to talk today about them. I want you to see them. The first one's in verse 4. And it says, so that they may encourage. This is talking about the women, the older women. If you live like this, then your purpose, the purpose for that is that you will be able to encourage or train the younger women. It's the purpose of why you're living that way. Now, the next one, I think, is in verse 5, so that the word of God may not be dishonored. We looked at that today. The purpose of living that way is so the word will not be dishonored. What does that imply? If you don't live that way, it will be dishonored. Next one is in verse 8, I think, yes, so that the opponent will be put to shame. If you live, young men, this way, your opponent will be put to shame. If you don't, you give them a chance to attack you. And finally, number 4, this last one, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, what is the purpose of the employee living this way? They're going to adorn the doctrine. Now, that sounds a little strange to me. What does that mean, to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior? Well, the key word there we need to look at is adorn, is it not? And we need to see what that word means in Titus 2:10. The word is kosmeo. Now, I don't like that because we get an English word from that Greek word. It has nothing to do really with the meaning of that word. We get our word cosmetics from the Greek word kosmeo. But let me tell you what it really means. It's to put in order, to arrange, to make ready or prepare. That was its initial meaning. Its initial meaning was used by jewelers as they would set stones in a ring or a bracelet, or a necklace, a brooch, a crown, a tiara, to make it the most attractive and to have those stones, the best stones where they could be seen the easiest and where they would enhance the appearance of the jewelry. But it came to be used also in a metaphorical sense, to embellish with honor or to gain honor. So what is he saying in that passage? He says, I want you to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, meaning to embellish it, to show it with honor, how important it is in your life and what it has done for you, so other people will want it. If you look at a very skillfully made ring where the stones are set just right, you say, gee, that's very attractive. I wish I had one like that. That's what he wants you to say about the way that you live for your employers and fellow employees. Hey, I want to have what that guy has or that woman has. That's what I want. So, with these 5 groups now spoken of, I think we go back and we look at a few key concepts here before we finish today. Number 1, do you remember as we were going through this whole first and second first chapter and then the first half of the second chapter, Paul would use this word sound, which meant healthy. And throughout this passage, it speaks of the content of our faith. The content of our faith. Now, I want you to think about that a second. What does that mean, the content of our faith? Does faith produce actions? Yes, it does. It also produces non-actions, things you don't do because of your faith. But those actions are based on the content of your faith. What is your faith in? Now, let's think about that, because I'm going to tell you that you're probably 3 sources that your faith ought to be in. Number 1 is what? God. That's right. Now, there's a variation of that you put your faith in. Who knows what John 1:12 says? Steve, would you say it for us?
But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name.
No, wait, are they even those who believe in God?
Even to those who believe in his
name. In his name.
Yes.
The name of God is something where our faith should rest in. It's part of the content of our faith. If you ever did a study on the names of God, it's amazing to see the insight that comes from that. And I want you to see that it's kind of like one of the most, let's say you had one of the most beautiful diamonds that had ever existed, and it's been cut superlatively, and there's, who knows, 78 facets or whatever, however many there's going to be. And if you have the right instruments, you can look into the center of that diamond and you can see the beauty and the brilliance and the fire and the perfection. You look from another facet and you see all those things, but you see them a little differently. And the names of God is like that. They show us a different look into the heart of God. And that's what he's trying to say, faith in the name of God. So we have first faith in God himself and who and what he is, faith in his name and what it stands for. So there's God, his name, and then what's the third thing? His word, which includes his promises to us. We have to have faith in those things. The word of God never returns to him void. The word of God is always true, and it is the way to establish ourselves with God. So true believers must be well grounded in the truth of the scriptures. Well grounded. How do you get well grounded? You got to spend time. You spend time reading. You spend time hearing and listening to it read. You spend time hearing it taught. You spend time memorizing it. You spend time meditating on it. All of those things build that. Now, why is it that Titus is telling us that you need to be so well grounded in the scriptures? So that you will not be swayed. I'll get in just a second. So you won't be swayed by the oratory of false teachers. So you won't be swayed by the possible devastation of tragic circumstances that come into your life. You got to be able to have the scriptures and look to them and say, that's my pillar. I'm holding on to that. The urgent pull of overpowering emotions. Some of us in this class have, say, gone through a time where our family was torn apart. We know the overwhelming pull of those emotions and how strong it can be. We've had some of us have had untimely deaths, and we see the tragedy in that. Or we see maybe someone who we really love, and they waste their life and allow it to be destroyed by alcohol or drugs, or children turn on their parents, and the emotions are overwhelming. Without the content of the scriptures being in our faith, you tend to get swept away. But if your house is built on that rock of the scriptures and God's faithfulness, then they can withstand the storm. Whether it's a storm of deceit, a storm of passion, or a storm of tragedy. And that's so important for us to see. In effect, I think what you're saying, Gary, is if you spend all your time in the Word, what value is it to the kingdom of God if you're not using that in the kingdom? You got to spend time in the Word and be well grounded. But you expect that knowledge and that relationship to be used. Let's look at something else I want you to see. This church, or these churches in Titus, are having people in it of all ages. You see that? Is that something that's important? It is. In fact, that makes church strong. Now, it also brings potential for problems because all these different groups have differing ideas and differing priorities in their lives. But Paul is giving Titus instructions on how to deal with each of these groups. And each one of these groups are to teach others by their words and by their examples. And if you have all ages groups in your church, then you're going to be able to pass the baton from generation to generation. Otherwise, you'll die. There are some churches that I have seen where it's just all older people, and they start dying off, and then the church dies. And you don't want that. Now, he uses with two to three of these groups the word sensible. You remember we talked about that. Common sense, self-control, and those kinds of concepts here that we need to see. Being this concept of self-control, I think, is so important in the churches of our nation. Now, if you were to read in Galatians, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. You ever read that passage? I believe it's in chapter 5, verses 22, 23. What's the last of the fruit? Self-control. Exactly right. And so I could say, well, you know, if you look at me and how I'm made up, I really don't have much self-control or need for self-control. I'm not a self-controlled person. Some people are gifted with self-control. No, wait, Doug, do you have the Holy Spirit living in you? Well, yes. When I was saved, the Holy Spirit came and inhabited my spirit, and he wants to control my soul, to empower and direct me. Well, if you have the Holy Spirit, then you have all the self-control you need. You just need to let him exercise it. Don't ever say, oh, I'm lacking in self-control. I don't have that gift. That's not true. You have the Holy Spirit. You can have self-control. And we need to see that. But you have in this church where there's all different people from different backgrounds and viewpoints, and as a result, conflict can easily arise. Believers, they have to have the very important responsibility of mastering their wills, their tongues, their passions, in order that the Lord and his word not be dishonored. That comes from self-control. If you have self-control, then you can master passions, will, the tongue. Although it's difficult, you can. That's what God is asking us to do. And then finally, something as I looked at this, we must always remember that Paul's discussion in the first part of chapter 2 centers on sound doctrine. That's the word he uses. That leads to the kind of living that corresponds with the gospel. As Gary has pointed out, what is the prime directive for believers? Sharing the gospel. If you're not sharing the gospel, can you produce fruit?
No.
And if you can't produce fruit, what use are you? Now you think, well, gosh, what does that mean? I'm going to be discarded? No, but maybe you will be encouraged. But maybe you might have to be pruned a little bit so that you can start to bear fruit. That's what he wants. So we have to look at this and see that sound doctrine is there. We shouldn't forget that Paul was one of the most effective and influential leaders in the first century church. In fact, in my mind, he was the most effective. I mean, he turned Europe over to the Lord. Who else did that? Anybody else turn Asia, Africa over? He turned Europe over to the Lord. These passages make every believer a trainer and a trainee. I once asked my dad near the end of his life, when did you stop learning, Dad? He said, never, Doug. I still got things to learn. I'm not sure I know how to die, but I'm going to learn that, and hopefully the Lord will take me through it and teach me. The world does not consider a church to be an appropriate place for training. You're not going to learn what you really need to know at a church from the world's perspective. And they're not even fit training. But you see, effective leadership in our current day comes from effective training. And that is something the church has to be about. Now, let me ask you a question. It's important. Do you think, from Paul's perspective, let's say, just for an example, you're an older woman. Now remember, those things can vary in age groups as we go, depending on the age of the people. But just say, in the relationship I'm talking about, you're an older woman. Now, should you wait for some leader in the church to tell you, you ought to start trying to train younger women? You don't wait to be told? You mean you should just do that on your own? Well, or could you say you've already been told? Right. It's right here in the book, right? So we ask ourselves, you know, how many young men am I urging to follow in this direction? How many times am I encouraging my wife to do what she's supposed to do here? And does she encourage me to do the things I'm supposed to do here? And therefore, we need to strive, and I mean work hard, to fulfill our God-given roles as both trainer and trainee. And I think we need to recognize that. That's what can make our class vibrant and growing. That's what can do the same for our church, so that this church can be a church that's not like any other church. People say, I want to be there because of the people. You know, there's this older guy who came and he would work with me, spend time with me. Where do I get that at another church? You know, that woman was so kind and she invited me over to her house. We had tea and we talked. And she gave me some really valuable advice. That's what things need to be about. Did you know that this person was willing to have a Bible study with me? Why would they spend their time with me for that? It starts to affect people, changes everything. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we could spend today studying your scripture, looking at it carefully. I pray, Father, that you help us to understand that you are interested in the health of the church and you want her to grow because she's the bride of your son. And so, Father, I pray as we are preparing ourselves for the return of Jesus Christ, which we hope would be very, very soon, take us out of this world that is so wicked and perverse. At the same time, Father, while you leave us here, help us to understand that we need to be light to dispel the darkness and salt to stop or hinder the rotting process, which we can see so evident in our nation. Thank you for the grace you've given us, that you loved us enough to send your son. Help us to recognize your sacrifice and respond appropriately to it. Now be with our pastor as he preaches in the second service. I pray that you'll speak through him. I pray all of these things, Father, in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.